Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't and need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can get one to you. Songs emphasizing light and opening of our eyes. So appropriate as we're continuing our discussion of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Angela, and for playing for the service today. John chapter 20. Excuse me. Tickling my throat. I hope it doesn't become too annoying to you. Anyway, John's account of the resurrection is given in the 20th chapter of his gospel, and he tells it in really four episodes. He leaves out a lot of the details that are included in the synoptic gospels, and then he introduces a few details of his own. It's an independent account. The first episode in John 20 is verses 1 to 10, begins with Mary Magdalene visiting the tomb before dawn on the first day of the week. Now, the other Gospels tell us that she went with some other women. She implies that with the plural pronouns as she brings one. That when she arrives at the tomb, she finds the tomb empty, deeply distraught John, and tell them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She used the we to include the other women who had gone with her there. She tells them in verse 2, and then they respond, Peter and John respond by running back to the tomb to check it for themselves, and there they find the undisturbed. And apparently John begins to believe that maybe Jesus has risen. Doesn't say specifically what he believed. And they went back home, or to where they were staying in Jerusalem. In the second episode, verses 11 to 18, we looked at this last week, Mary Magdalene makes it back to the tomb sometime apparently shortly after Peter and John have come and gone. And the other women apparently returned also, perhaps with Peter and John, because when she gets there, she's alone. And she looks into the tomb the same way John had done, and she finds two angels there who ask her why she's weeping. And she's weeping and wailing and carrying on very, very demonstrative in her grief, the word that's used here. And as I said last week, it almost strikes me as a question that's kind of insensitive. Why are you weeping as she's there at the tomb? But she explains to them she doesn't know where she hadn't identified who they might be, but she doesn't know where they have taken the body of her Lord. And then she turns around to find Jesus standing there behind her, and she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he must be the gardener because he looks so glorious, right? Because you immediately think gardener when you see Christ in his glory. I don't think that's the best explanation. I don't think that's why she didn't recognize him. I think she didn't recognize him because Jesus had not yet revealed himself to her as who he is, and because John wants us to remember what Jesus said about the Good Shepherd calling his sheep by name. And they know him, and they follow him. Because he asks her the same question the angels had asked, why are you weeping? And he adds, whom do you seek? And she answers him much the same way, and assuming he was the gardener, she asks, maybe you know where he is. Tell me, and I'll get him and take him away. And I don't know how she planned to do that, but she was offering something out of her grief, I think. And it was when he called her name that she recognized him. And immediately worshipped, because she knew him immediately and worshipped him. And so then Jesus told her, stop clinging to me. I haven't yet returned to the Father. It's not necessary for you to hang on to me. I'm not gone yet. But I've got something for you to do. I need you to go back and tell my brethren what you've seen. And that's, I talked last week too about the brethren part. Exactly who he meant is not abundantly clear, because it could be talking about his physical brothers, his half-brothers, sons of Mary and Joseph. But I don't think that's who he means, because Mary understood him to mean the disciples, because that's who she reported it to. I don't think she disobeyed. She went back and told the disciples what she had seen. But that means this is the first time in John's gospel that Jesus has referred to his disciples as my brethren. Again, that's another elevation in status. He had said, I'm no longer going to call you. Just 3 days ago, he said, I'm no longer going to call you slaves, but I'll call you my friends. Now he calls them brethren because of the relationship that we share in some regard with him as adopted sons and co-heirs of the Father. Well, Mary took that word back and reported it to the disciples. John doesn't tell us what Luke tells us in Luke 24:11, that the disciples didn't believe her. They thought she was crazy. They thought she was delusional. The word that he uses is nonsense. What she was reporting made no sense, and so they just didn't believe it. They believed that the tomb was empty, that she might have seen him risen and alive. Nah, that's too much to ask. So John then skips what happens next. The other Gospels tell us that it was after that that Jesus ends up walking along the road to Emmaus, where two disciples were walking down the road, and they encountered Jesus there. He talked to them on the way, and they invited him to dinner, and he stayed at their house to eat, and they didn't recognize him until he blessed the meal and broke the bread. And as soon as they recognized him, oh, thanks. It's getting annoying, huh? Thank you. But they hadn't recognized him either until that time. And then as soon as they recognized him, he disappeared. And so they got up and went back to tell the disciples what they had seen. And all this is happening on the same day. It's all happening on the first day of the week. It started before dawn with Mary's trip to the tomb. And it's now a little later in the day. John also doesn't tell us that when the travelers from Emmaus came back and reported to the disciples, they thought they were crazy too. And that they also got an independent report that word was circulating that the risen Christ had appeared to Peter. That encounter is never recorded, other than just the fact it was reported. That there is no description of that encounter. Just that it was reported that Peter had seen the risen Lord too. They didn't believe any of it. And so John's next account is that evening, after having skipped some of those things that have been going on. And so the section we'll be looking at today is the third episode, where Jesus appears to the gathered disciples. The fourth episode happens 8 days later. By the way, the Jews would count. They'd count today plus 7 to make 8. So it was the following week on the first day of the week. And we'll look at that one next Sunday. But this morning, it's the evening of the day that Mary found the empty tomb. And we pick up in verse 19 with this account, verses 19 to 23. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Shall we pray? Lord, we ask you to bless our reading of this brief portion of your word this morning. As we take a few minutes now to examine this text and kind of unpack it today, we pray that you would help us to understand what happened, but also how best to interpret the words that Jesus spoke that day, that we might understand what they mean for our own lives, how we should live and what we should believe. And Lord, I pray that our hearts will be encouraged for having studied your word today, that believers will be strengthened in their faith and their love for you. And if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need. May they understand he is in fact the risen Savior. And may they repent of their sin and turn to him in faith today and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 19, we'll call this his presence among them. Jesus, this account, this episode begins with Jesus' presence among the disciples. It starts here with another of John's characteristic time markers when he tells us it was evening on that day. I don't know what the disciples were doing or talking about. He hasn't recorded that. I would suspect that they were kind of mulling over the report of the women, particularly Mary Magdalene's report. They were mystified by the report of the two from Emmaus that had come in with their amazing account of their encounter with the risen Christ. But the disciples were there together. Merrill Tenney suggests they were probably holding, this is a quote, probably holding a consultation on the best method of withdrawing from the city without attracting the notice of the temple police or the Roman authorities, end quote, because they were frightened, he says. And that's possible also. That may have been on the agenda for discussion that night. What do we do? We do find that a week later they haven't left. So they weren't necessarily urgently looking for a way out. But things changed this night, this evening, at this meeting. Things changed for them. Now, most commentators assume that the word disciples here is synonymous with apostles. But that's not necessarily so. That has not always been the case in the Gospels, right? He says here that we're talking about the disciples were there. Who does that include? Who all is a part of the group that would be known as the disciples? We tend to assume that this is the 11. Judas is gone, although we find out in the next verse from the text I just read that Thomas wasn't there either. So that would have left the 10 that were there. However, we find out later, probably at exactly the same location, on the day of Pentecost, that there's a group of 120 disciples that were there, about 120, Luke says, in Acts chapter 1, that were there praying when the Holy Spirit fell on them at that time. That's just about 7 weeks out from this, a little less than 7 weeks away. And it was probably at the same location. So there was probably room for considerably more than the 10 to be there. We also know that earlier in Jesus' ministry, there was a time when he had sent the disciples out in pairs. And we're told, it depends on which Greek manuscript you look at, whether he sent out 70 of them or 72. Whether he sent out 35 pairs or 36 pairs. Who were they? We know that we find when they were meeting there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost that they're choosing somebody to take Judas's place among them, and they narrow it down to two who had been with them for all that time. And they're people we hadn't heard of before, Joseph and Matthias. We also know that frequently there's a group of women that are traveling with them that were considered disciples as well because they listened and studied under him, paid attention to what he was teaching. So I don't know who all was there. Typically, commentators just assume we're talking about the guys that are going to be the apostles, the ones that are the ones sent out, the 12 minus Judas and Thomas, as we find. However, I suspect that Leon Morris is correct in pointing out that disciples refers to any and all of Jesus' followers, and that this group is not defined by just the 10 or 11, as the case may have been. John reports that the disciples were gathered here, and who all is there, frankly, may be important later on to understand the final verse in this passage. But for right now, let's just move on and say that the point John's making is not who was there, but that the fact that they were gathered together and the doors were shut. The word translated shut can mean simply they were closed, like those doors there, or it can mean that they were secured, which is why the New International Version translates that locked. The doors were locked. That's not the word locked. There is a Greek word that means locked, but that's not that he doesn't use, but it could indicate that. It does seem that his use of verb forms, he uses a past perfect tense, which describes a completed action with an ongoing effect. It does seem that secured is the best way to understand this. Whether or not it was locked, they were fastened, and the disciples felt secure being there behind those closed doors. And so what I've done, the way I've worded it for the outline is simply they were in a secure location. The disciples were in a secure location because they were afraid. Specifically, they feared the Jews, which is, again, John typically uses that term. Don't misunderstand. Everybody inside the room was also a Jew. right? They were all Jews. But John distinguishes between Jesus' disciples and the Jews. The Jews were the opponents of Christ. That's how he tends to talk about them. They were the official Jewry, if you will. The official Jews, the priests, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, those that the people looked to as their leaders among the Jews, they were the ones who were threatening Christ. It was the Jews who tried him and took him to Pilate. It was the Jews who cried for his crucifixion. And now they're afraid of the Jews, even though they are Jews, all right? So it's not like they're Gentiles and they're scared of the Jews that are outside. At the beginning of John's gospel, he talks about the fact that Christ came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's who John calls the Jews. The rest of his gospel, that's how he uses that designation for those who did not receive him. Now, should they be afraid? Well, they had seen what the Jews had done to Jesus just a few days before. I think there was cause for physical fear of what might happen to them. They had reason to fear what could happen, what those people might decide to do to those who were known to be Jesus' disciples. So here they were in this room, secured, locked maybe. We're told that Jesus, he didn't just appear. He uses two verbs that are interesting combination. One writer describes it as an expression, quote, combining the ideas of motion and rest. It says he came and stood. That's not exactly the same thing as appeared. There's some idea of motion involved in his entrance, but it's also not exactly the same idea. It's not exactly synonymous with the verb for enter. To enter indicates movement from without to within a space. And that's not necessarily what that word communicates. It's just a kind of vague description. But he came and stood among them. There he was. Now I got to tell you, they were sitting there in this room, frightened that they might hear a open up from the temple police. But I got to tell you, it was probably more startling to have Jesus show up in the room. This is not a thing. This is not something that caused them to say, "How'd he get in here?" This was a moment, right? Right? It was. They were terrified. You would have been too. Okay, I would have been. You know, I'd have lost my lunch probably about this point, right? This was a frightening thing. He showed up in their midst. They were. What would you think it was? They thought he must be a ghost. Now, it doesn't necessarily argue that there are such things. They often thought things that were not true. And so, well, see, they thought he was a ghost. There must really be ghosts. Every time we're told they thought they saw a ghost, we find out it wasn't, right? They thought he was a ghost when he was walking on the water. Now they think he's a ghost because he ended up in this room. Well, they thought it was secure. They don't know how he got there. They don't understand how he managed to come to be in the room. MacArthur's comment is probably consistent with what people generally assume happened here. He says, quote, "His glorified resurrection body simply passed through the walls." And that may be exactly what happened. However, I would suggest that the text doesn't actually say that. It just says he came and stood in their midst. He might have descended through the ceiling. He might have walked through the door, just opened on its own. All of that would be scary. Any of those. John just has declined to describe for us exactly how it appeared. He hasn't told us exactly what happened. Now, I've mentioned before, too, that I'm not comfortable with attributing new characteristics to Jesus' body post-resurrection, necessarily. It may be that his resurrection body was different in essence from his body prior to that, but it may also be that his body did not require the same degree of transformation yours and mine will require. because we see him doing things like this while he was alive before his resurrection, right? Walking on water being one of those things. Walking through hostile crowds intent on killing him being another. We know that he possessed a glory that he revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration that was just veiled. So I don't know. I'm not willing to insist either way. I'm not willing to insist that his resurrection body was different the way so many commentators assume. Frankly, I'm not really addressing that particular question. Again, I like Leon Morris. Leon Morris tends to be a very cautious interpreter. He's very careful not to speculate beyond the text in his description, and he notices speculation that other commentators don't necessarily think of as that. Like MacArthur's probably not really thinking of it as speculative to say his body passed through the wall, when it's not what the text actually says. Morris makes this point. He says, Scripture says nothing of the mode of Jesus' entry into the room, and we do well not to attempt to exact a definition. We can scarcely say more than that John wants us to see that the risen Jesus was not limited by closed doors, end quote. And that's, frankly, a pretty profound point when you stop and think about it. It has a lot of impact on our own lives, I think. It's an important lesson for believers in any generation. Whether you're facing hardship, whether you're facing persecution, whether a believer is dealing with imprisonment, it's encouraging to know that Jesus Christ is never limited by closed doors. Merrill Tenney put it this way. He says, Jesus was not impeded by locked doors. A locked door cannot impede Christ. No one can shut you up away from him. No circumstance can shut you off from contact with him. Nothing. That's the point that John wants us to get, which is why he didn't get into all the details of how he got there. So we're not looking for things passing through walls or dropping through ceilings or mystical things to happen. But the point is, he's there. And nothing can shut him out. I don't know about you, but that's incredibly encouraging to me, to know that nothing can shut him out. Now, when Jesus stepped into their midst, the first words out of his mouth to them that night were significant, I think, on more than one level. And so I've called the next couple of verses, His peace to them. His peace to them. Starting with the last words of verse 19 through the first words of verse 21. When he said, peace be with you, understand, first of all, he wants them to realize, he knows he's showing up there is going to scare them. And they're going to think he's a ghost. They probably are saying so as they see him and screaming and cowering back. It's a ghost. What is it? And he wants them to realize he wasn't a ghost or a spirit or an apparition. He wasn't a disembodied spirit. I put a ghost here, however you might try to define that term. He wasn't just an apparition or a phantom, some disembodied spirit. And he proves it to them. He shows them his hands and, John says, his side. Presumably because the wounds from the cross were still there. I suspect healed over and scarred, but not necessarily, because typically scars don't heal that fast. But probably at this point. He shows them the wounds in his hands and his side. Luke says that he showed them his hands and his feet. That's not necessarily conflicting, because he may have showed him his hands, his side, and his feet. One of them mentioned side, one of them mentioned the feet, showing him all his wounds. Luke says that Luke reports more of what Jesus said at that point. He says, Jesus said to them, see that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. End quote. In Luke 24:39, Luke adds that as a conclusive proof he was really physically there, Jesus sat down with them and ate a piece of broiled fish. Now, typically, ghosts don't eat fish. Right. that was the fish had been there. It wasn't now because he ate it. So he's proving he was really there. They weren't hallucinating. They weren't seeing a ghost. But you understand that that's the immediate fear. It's a ghost, and it needed to be, that fear needed to be set aside. But if he's really there, if they're now convinced this is Jesus in the flesh, you realize there's another cause for fear, right? What happened last time they saw him? The police had come to arrest him, and they were running for the hills. They didn't even come back for the trial. Well, Peter and John showed up for the trial, and Peter had been better off staying at home because it was at the trial that Peter denied having anything to do with him 3 times. John went all the way to the cross. But not the rest of them. I don't know about you, but I'd be a little nervous right now, too, if this is Jesus, because maybe we've got something to settle here, you know? But Jesus wants them to recognize that they did not fear he had come to rebuke them. And so the very first thing he says is, peace be with you. Peace be with you. I'm not here for conflict. I'm not here to deal with that. Now, when Mary had encountered Jesus that morning, she did not rejoice that she had seen the Lord until after he called her name. Now, to these disciples, Jesus demonstrated his presence in a different manner. It wasn't exactly by calling their name. But it was when they were sure that he was there and that he had forgiven them that they rejoiced that Jesus was with them in verses 20 to 22. They rejoiced he was with them. I guess the cross reference is chapter 16. What you see, in chapter 16, just the evening before his crucifixion, it's just been about 3 days ago, Jesus had made a prophecy that they didn't understand. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve." Now, they understood this much so far because that's what has happened at the crucifixion, right? They wept, they lamented, they grieved, the world rejoiced because that guy's gone. What they didn't get was the next part when he says, "But your grief will be turned into joy. Therefore, you have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." And so when Jesus showed up and said, "Peace be with you," and they were confident he wasn't a ghost and he wasn't there to rebuke them, now they can rejoice that he's there. And they're seeing the fulfillment of a prophecy made just 3 days ago. That at this, they had given up on that ever coming to pass because they didn't understand how that could possibly be, that he could die and then join them again. But then he repeats those words when they rejoiced that he was with them. He's going to say it again. He says, "Peace be with you," at the beginning of chapter 21. He said, "Peace be with you." He's reminding them of another promise he had made. The same night on which he was betrayed, a little earlier in the evening, you back up to chapter 14. And yeah, there's a lot of chapters in there that happened there as he was talking to them on that night. You back up into chapter 14 in verse 27. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So I think the first time Jesus said, "Peace be with you," that night, it was to calm their immediate fears. The second time, it's to remind them of that promise of peace. The peace they could have only through his death and his resurrection and ultimately his ascension, which hasn't happened yet. He's made it clear that that hasn't happened yet. It's still pending. So with the repetition of his pronouncement of peace, he's reminded them he has successfully completed his mission on earth. And that's where he goes next. He's successfully completed his mission on earth. He's going to be returning to his Father in triumph, as he had predicted. They're going to be expected to pick up the traces and continue his work through the power of the Holy Spirit, which and the Holy Spirit is the one whom he had promised to send. All of that summarized in the next couple of verses. His purpose for them. His purpose for them. You know, on the night before his crucifixion, in chapter 17 in John's Gospel, most of that is a prayer as Jesus speaks to the Father. And in that prayer, he says several things that I'm sure caused the disciples to scratch their heads and wonder about, but nobody had the nerve to actually interrupt his prayer and ask him for an explanation. They frequently ask him for explanations. He encouraged that. But as he's talking to the Father, that's not something you jump in and say, wait a minute, what did that mean? And nobody did that. But it's probably been in the back of their minds bugging them just a little bit about what he means by this. And it was on that night, as he prayed, in chapter 17, verse 18, he said, "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." I don't know if that's been bothering them or not, but he hadn't explained it. And here he says almost exactly the same thing, only changing the audience to whom he's speaking. Instead of speaking to the Father about them, he's talking to them about the Father. He said, "As the Father sent me, even so send I you." Same thing, right? This is not something new that they've never heard before, but it may be something they've never had explained. We need to understand that in John's Gospel, what that constitutes is the summary of the Great Commission. John doesn't record the Great Commission in any way other than right there. Matthew gives it in a little broader, a little more expansive form, as he talks about sending them into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature and to make disciples of every nation. So he's made a summation of the Great Commission, and it starts with the fact Jesus had completed his mission. He's finished what he came to do. One of the themes that's frequent in the Gospel of John is that Jesus, throughout his ministry, was here doing the Father's will. The Father had sent him into the world. From the very introduction to John's Gospel, he talks about him being sent into the world as a light to the world. And those who were his own would reject him. He has repeatedly stated that the Father has sent me on this mission, and what I'm telling you is what the Father told me to say. What I'm doing are the Father's works. He said that over and over again. He had come to reveal the Father, and it was by speaking the Father's works and speaking the Father's words, doing the Father's works, that he had revealed the Father. And he had completed the mission when he died on the cross to redeem sinners. It was finished. And his humiliation ended then, as I made that point, that he was then buried with honor, and now he's risen and is going to be received back to glory. He has completed what he had come to do. But now that he's leaving, the disciples are going to be expected to continue Jesus' works. In fact, Jesus told them in John 14, 12, that they would do greater works than he had done. Now, I explained, if you recall, it's been a while since we were in John 14, but I explained when we were there that his statement, they would do greater works, is not about the spectacle, but the scope. Part of the problem today in the modern charismatic movement and with people's expectation of the spectacular is they're misevaluating what constitutes Jesus' greatest works. What was the greatest miracle Jesus ever performed? If you were asked to say, well, how would you answer that question? Was it walking on the water? I submit that it was not. Was it feeding 5,000 from a small basket of food? I suggest that it was not. Was it even his own resurrection from the dead? As important as that was, I think the greatest miracle that Christ ever performed is the transformation of a soul from a lost sinner to a redeemed believer. And he continues to perform that miracle every day when someone believes. And if we get that right, And he says, you'll do even greater works. He's not talking about doing something spectacular like pulling down a building or raising one up or raising somebody from the dead or healing somebody from a disease. He's talking about the conversion of a soul that only the Holy Spirit can do, but that he will do through the ministry of the Word as we continue to preach the Word. Now, how can the disciples' works be greater than his? Jesus, in his 3.5 years, stayed in Palestine and he focused on a handful. Since then, the gospel has been taken around the world. And tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions have come to Christ in faith. And in that sense, the work of the apostles was greater. It's greater in its scope, not greater in its spectacle. Well, he had told them that in John 14, again, just a few nights before. In fact, as Jesus, there's even a sort of a parallel between the fact that Jesus went to the cross in completion of his ministry and the fact that disciples are also going to give their lives in ministry. Many of them are going to die for their faith, for their presentation of the Word of God. But what he has said here in verses 21 to 23 in John 20, he says, I've finished what I came to do, and I'm sending you to continue the work. They were beginning their mission. Christ had completed his. Theirs was just getting started. They were beginning. It was a continuation, in a sense, a continuation of Jesus' ministry. I'm tempted to call this a passing of the baton, but I don't think that's really accurate. Because we're really not just the next runners in the race that Jesus started. And then we take it and continue as if we were in some way equivalent. Jesus ran the race. He finished. He won. He completed the work. We don't have another leg to run just to make sure the race gets won. But having won the race, he has commissioned you and me, as he had the disciples then, and that commission continues to us. Our job isn't to run the same race. Our job is to inform people that he won. To be his messengers. To take the word. In the similar way to what he did when he came here to reveal the Father, our job is to reveal Christ. And to present him to others. As we continue the work, that's what he's saying there to do. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Out into the world. He sent me to redeem the world. He sends you to inform them. Because you and I can never save a soul. Only the Spirit of Christ can do that. Through the power of the Word, the Holy Spirit convicts and brings to faith sinners who otherwise hated God. That's how you got saved. That's how anybody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Our job is to share the word. It's to tell them the truth. It's to give them the warning. It's to let them know. But I can't convert them. I can't convince them. If the Spirit's not in it, he's not going to get saved. I might get him to nod his head and say a few words because I'm persuasive. I thank you. This is the word I wanted. But that's not necessarily making a convert to Christ. That may be making a convert to me in that sense. But the Spirit has to be involved or they're not really saved. Now, in this next verse, or the next phrase, verse 22. It's probably worth noting that almost every English translation, including the King James, follows a very small minority reading here. And includes a phrase that's not found in the majority of texts. In fact, according to von Soden, this phrase is found in only one key Greek manuscript. It's also found in Tatian's Diatessaron. I don't know if you remember my explaining what the Diatessaron was. Tatian was a 3rd century scholar who decided to try to harmonize the Gospels, and he took quotations from all 4 Gospels and tried to tell it as a single chronological narrative. And presented as a harmony of the Gospels. He called it the Diatessaron. Every word in it comes from the Gospels. But it's kind of a Reader's Digest condensed version of it, if you will, by bringing them all into one title. And there were a few early translations, the Syriac and such, that followed the Diatessaron before they rejected it and added back in the four canonical Gospels. But this reading shows up in his Diatessaron, and it also shows up in the early Syriac, the Syriac Peshitta version. On the basis of those early testimonies to this phrase, Jerome included it in the Latin Vulgate, and that's probably where English versions picked it up, from the Latin, that because Erasmus was very familiar with the Latin, and he's the one who put together the Greek manuscript that became the basis for the King James. Several things that he included in that came from the Latin back into the Greek. And this is one of those phrases. And the phrase is simply "on them," that Jesus breathed on them. Almost every English version says "on them," but that's frankly not found in almost any manuscript. However, there is some ancient testimony to it. The point is, it's not necessary for us to see Jesus going around blowing in everybody's face. What I think he means is simply that Jesus exhaled. He went, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He blew out his breath and told them to receive, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, the "on them" is really a very minor minor question, and has really nothing to do with what goes on in this text. When he exhaled and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," now we got a problem too. We have a theological question now that comes up, and interpreters are all over the place on how best to understand this. They don't agree on how to understand what it means. There are some who come to this text and say, "Aha, we've got a contradiction in the Bible. John says the disciples received the Holy Spirit in the upper room on the night in which he rose from the dead. On that first day of the week, at this meeting, they received the Holy Spirit. Luke says in the book of Acts, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until 7 weeks later on the day of Pentecost." Contradiction. That's what some say. I don't buy it. Both of them are writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit kind of knows what he's doing. And so I'm not going. There's got to be a way to understand this that's not a contradiction. There are some who then say, like Leon Morris. Leon Morris then says that there were two givings of the Holy Spirit, that John describes one gift of the Holy Spirit, and Luke describes another. Morris says that on page 847 of his commentary of John's Gospel. I don't think that version, that explanation is correct either. There are others. I think Merrill Tenney and John MacArthur are representative of what is the best view. Merrill Tenney says very succinctly that this was the initial announcement of which Pentecost was the historic fulfillment. This was the initial announcement of what Pentecost was the historic fulfillment. And MacArthur expands on that a little. He says that having commissioned the disciples, Jesus ceremonially empowered them as a pledge of the power they were actually to receive on Pentecost 40 days later. All right, here's what I think Jesus is doing here. When he breathed out, expelled his breath, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," it illustrates what would happen at Pentecost. Why do I think that's the case? Because Jesus had told the disciples the night before he was crucified that he would send the Spirit, the Father and he attributes the sending of the Spirit to both of them, that they would send the Spirit after he returned to the Father. Has he returned to the Father yet? No. In fact, John has just reported that he made that point to Mary Magdalene in the garden that morning. He has not yet returned to the Father. The Holy Spirit can't come until he goes back to the Father. Won't come until he goes back to the Father and is sent. Therefore, what Jesus says that night, still about 5.5 weeks, or almost 6 weeks before he returns to the Father, 40 days after his crucifixion, what he says to them that night can't be the giving of the Holy Spirit. He can't have come yet. Or he got it wrong 3 days ago when he said the Spirit would come after he returns to the Father. So it illustrates that what's going to happen at Pentecost and the one-time coming of the Spirit at Pentecost would establish the church and inaugurate the church age, and from that time forward, the Holy Spirit would indwell every believer. That's what I believe the New Testament teaches. So it illustrates what would happen at Pentecost. Secondly, he reminds them of the enablement the Father had promised. He's just told them, I'm going back because I'm finished. I'm leaving you to carry on the work. But you may recall three nights ago, I told you that to do the work, the Father's going to send you another helper, just like me. I won't leave you abandoned. I won't leave you helpless. I will send another helper, the one who will come in my place after I'm gone. Well, he's not gone yet, but he's reminding them of that other helper, the enablement that the Father had promised for them to do this work. You're not going to have to do this alone as you continue the work without me. I think what happens in the next chapter proves they hadn't yet received the Spirit because they still don't know what to do until the Holy Spirit comes and it changes for them what their mission would be. But there's a third thing that I think this statement does. And it's something that's obscured in the English translation. Anytime you translate from one language to another, you miss details that would be apparent to the reader of the original language that might not be apparent in the target language. And that's one thing that happens here. This particular verb translated breathed. If you read the English New Testament, you'll find the word breathed several times. This particular verb translated breathed occurs only here in the New Testament. Nowhere else in the New Testament. Now, if you recall, you're not going to find it in the Old Testament because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and Aramaic, not Greek, right? However, Jesus and the disciples, when they quote the Old Testament, almost always quote the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that had been translated some 200 years before John wrote this, a little over 200 years before John wrote his gospel. And everybody, pretty much all over, everywhere, would have read the Old Testament. Even the Jews typically read the Old Testament in Greek, in the Greek translation. This particular Greek verb shows up in the Greek Old Testament only once. Will you be surprised that that is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and Adam became a living soul? Therefore, I believe that this is also a little bit of a subtle indicator that we miss that this was a proclamation of his deity. This proclaimed the deity of Jesus. He is the giver of the life-giving Spirit. As he breathed out and said, receive the Spirit. The Spirit would come from the Father and from him, and the Spirit would represent the Father and him and be the same as the Father and him in essence. We've got the triunity of the Godhead in this verse. As he breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now the final statement is also one that deserves more time than I have left this morning. Jesus said, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. The reason it deserves more time than I'm going to give it this morning is that the Roman Catholic Church has built an entire false doctrine of priestly absolution out of this verse. The whole idea, you come confess your sins to the priest, he'll assign you penance, and when you've done the penance, he can say your sins are forgiven because he has the authority to decide whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are retained. That the Catholic Church can tell you you are excommunicated and your sins remain on you because we said so. And that doctrine of priestly absolution with the penance, the indulgences, all the other trappings comes from a misinterpretation of this verse. I think the use of past perfect verbs is probably important. Jesus did not say, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins will be forgiven. But their sins have been forgiven. I do not believe he was giving the apostles the right and authority to absolve sins. Furthermore, that whole doctrine assumes the only ones in that room were the apostles, because they believe that the apostles transferred their authority through apostolic succession to the bishops of the Catholic Church on down the line. And so it's an apostolic ministry that they are claiming. And that's clearly not in evidence here. I suspect that the group in the room was a larger group than the ten. And Thomas wasn't there, so he wouldn't have had that gift, would he? I suspect that what Jesus is doing is saying something to every believer, not just to those in ecclesiastical leadership, as the Catholic Church would have it. So what is it that he's saying? I don't think he's saying that we or they could choose whose sins to forgive, that we could decide if somebody's sins were forgiven or if somebody's sins were not going to be forgiven. I certainly don't think he was giving them the authority to force someone's sins to be retained. As we continue, as you continue through the New Testament and you read Acts and the epistles, the book of Acts describes the establishing of the church and its initial growth, and then the epistles are the words of the apostles written to instruct the church on how to live and how to minister, what to believe. There is not a word in there of any of the apostles ever performing such a duty. There is no evidence that they ever performed that, exercise that kind of authority. What I think Jesus is saying is that any true believer can declare when someone genuinely repents and believes the gospel that his sins have been forgiven. It's not you who decides, it's you who tell them what the scriptures teach. Also, if a person rejects the gospel, we need to warn them that that rejection means their sins are retained until such time as they repent of their sins. So I don't think he's saying that they would decide whose sins have been forgiven or retained. I think he's saying they would announce whose sins had been forgiven or retained. Because whether a person's sins are forgiven or whether they're retained depends entirely on their response to the gospel, not on whether or not they make me happy or they make some priest or bishop happy. Believers have the authority and the responsibility to point unbelievers to Christ, to encourage sinning brothers to repent of their sin. And we can do that only because God has given us His Word. And His Word is infallible. It's the infallible standard of truth. What the Scriptures denounce, we must denounce without apology. What the Scriptures affirm, we must affirm without hesitation. And so, way I put it for the outline, number one, we declare God's consequences for sin. When a person rejects the gospel, we can say with assurance that unless they repent, their sin remains. And when we say that, we will be accused of being judgmental. Is that not typical today? Who are you to judge? You're not the judge of me. And I've told you before what I think is the best answer. The answer that I use is I am not your judge. I am not pretending to be your judge, but I work for the judge. I know the judge. And the judge has assigned me the responsibility of delivering to you a subpoena that you will one day stand in his court and you will answer for what you've done. And I'm here to tell you that day is coming and I don't know when it'll be, and neither do you. And you can either head into that court to offer him the defense, you don't have the right to judge me, and see how that flies. Or you can rethink your position and repent of your sin and bow before the judge. And he says he'll forgive your sins if you do that. Now, I'm not the judge. I'm just here to deliver the subpoena. But nobody likes the guy who delivers the subpoena. Okay? Not because of who they are, but because of who they represent. That every believer can say and do as the messenger of the judge. We can declare God's consequences for sins. But we also can have the joy of proclaiming God's offer of forgiveness. that second, the God's offer of forgiveness. See, when a person declares their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say with equal confidence their sins are forgiven. As far as the Scriptures are concerned, if you're sincere in your heart, believing Jesus is the Son of God, as Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's what I think Jesus means in that last verse we read here. See, you and I are not the arbiters of justice. We are not the arbiters of grace. We are not the arbiters of judgment or of mercy. We are, in fact, the messengers of Christ, who take the gospel, and we can affirm without hesitation what His Word declares to be true on the basis of our faith or your unbelief. That's what I think Jesus is getting at there. It's going to be their ministry, their ongoing ministry, and ours as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand it, help us to allow it to shape the way we think and the way we live. May we be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel as we sound a warning but also offer rescue, that others might hear the truth because they recognize who Christ is and turn to Him in faith and believe, that they may be saved, redeemed. They may share in His resurrection glory and the eternal destiny that You have laid aside for those who are brought into saving relationship with Your Son. Lord, I pray if there's one here today who's never trusted Christ, may they recognize their need, may they repent of their sin, and may they turn to Him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing in closing, number 19.